As we've been studying about Peter's explanation about redemption in 1 Peter chapter number 1, we have discovered that those who have been impacted by the redemption that Christ paid for on the cross are those who have believed. And that is the community that is that are the community of the redeemed are not that community because of their racial background or because of their social status. But it's because they have trusted in Christ. They believed on Him. And they are the redeemed. They are the ones who have experienced what it is that Jesus paid for when He went to the cross and paid the price of redemption and the cost that was required. And they are the ones who are now experiencing what God designed us for from creation. People that know God and that walk with God and they're going to worship Him and are going to do so for all eternity. That we have been redeemed from what the Bible describes in verse number 18 as vain conversation. That is, that God has delivered us or set us free from an empty, vain, purposeless life. A life that indeed might achieve all that we had dreamed to achieve and accomplish all the things that you wanted to accomplish in life. But if you come down to the end of life and you're unredeemed and separated from God for all eternity, ladies and gentlemen, that's a wasted life. It's a life without purpose and without meaning. Every unredeemed life, even those who've achieved the best there is as far as their community and their society is concerned, their life is a wasted life. If it's an unredeemed life, when you get down to the end of it. But God has delivered us from that vain conversation, and He has a brand new destiny for the believer, ladies and gentlemen. And that destiny is a life of faith and hope that He writes about at the end of verse number 21. You and I have been looking at that over the past number of services, and that is this life of faith and hope that we have as believers. I've said to you, that, ladies and gentlemen, that this life of faith and hope is a life of trusting in the wisdom of God. I've said to you that this is the life of surrendering to the will of God. I've said to you in the previous services that this is the life of obeying the Word of God. Those who trust in the wisdom of God know that they can surrender to the will of God and therefore obey the Word of God, and that we can continue to do that the rest of our life. It is a life of faith and hope. Faith looks at what God has said in the past and done in the past and believes. We look back to the cross and rest our faith in the finished work of cross. And we look at what God has said in His Word, revealed in Scripture, and we believe it. That's faith. Hope looks forward to what God has promised for the future and believes that. That is, everything that God promised about the future, we believe it. And so we're living a life now, ladies and gentlemen, that is controlled by faith, looking back to what God has said and done and believing it. And a life that is controlled by hope, looking forward to the future that God has promised and believing that as well. That's the life of the believer. It's a life of faith and a life of hope. And when you look at the broader context of Scripture, you'll find out that that's the very best kind of life that you can live. There's not a better way to live. There's not a better life to achieve. You see, one of the deceptive things about our culture is that it sets before us, as Americans, it sets before us, ladies and gentlemen, a goal that is a lifestyle that we're striving to find but can never really get there. That is, looking for a life that is fully satisfied. Looking for a life that is full of peace. Looking for a life that is controlled by hope. And never able to really find it in what our culture sets before us as the means to get there. But those who have discovered the redemption that is in Christ and are now living, that is by faith, living by faith and hope, they have discovered that. They may be living in abject poverty, but they've discovered the greatest way to live. And that is the life of faith and the life of hope. Now, you and I have been examining the Bible just a little bit and trying to discover a little bit about this life of faith and hope and why it is that this is the best way to live. I've said to you several things, and that is that this life, the life of faith and hope, is a life of preciousness. That is, we discovered it's a precious life. And the reason why, chapter 2 and verse number 7, because the Bible says to you which believe, He is precious. It's a word that means we've discovered what's really valuable and important, what's precious in life. And it's all about Him. That is, it is a life of preciousness. I've said to you that it's a life of purpose. That is, that those who are living this life of faith and hope, they found out what the purpose of life really is all about. I've said to you that it's a life of prayer. Those who are living by faith, ladies and gentlemen, they walk with God in prayer. They encounter God in prayer. They're not just saying religious prayers. They're walking with God in prayer. I've said to you it's a life of power. And that is, the power of God, ladies and gentlemen, is released in the lives of those who are walking by faith, living by faith and hope. I've said to you it's a life of possibility. Just like Jesus said, and that is, he told us, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. I've said to you it's a life of protection. And that is, that this life of faith and hope, ladies and gentlemen, is a life of protection. That is, like Paul wrote about in the whole armor of God in Ephesians chapter number 6, we have a shield that protects us in spiritual warfare, and it is the shield of faith. Faith protects us. It is a life of protection. I've said to you in several services that it is a life of peace. And that is, that those who are living by faith and hope, ladies and gentlemen, they have what Isaiah called perfect peace. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. Isaiah 26:3. Ladies and gentlemen, those who are living by faith, listen, they can walk and live in the kind of peace that Jesus promised when he said, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. So don't let your hearts be troubled and don't be afraid. Those who are living by faith and hope, it is a life of peace. And then this past Lord's Day on Sunday evening, I began to preach to you a little bit about this life of faith and hope that is a life of parting. When I said that, I said to you, those of you that are here, I'm not saying party, P-A-R-T-Y, because the Christian life, this life of faith and hope, is not always a party, but is a life of parting, P-A-R-T-I-N-G. And that is, that those who are living by faith, ladies and gentlemen, one of the things that characterizes them is the fact that they are parting or departing, or they are setting themselves apart. There's some things that you'll have to part from if you're going to live this life of faith and life of hope. As a matter of fact, you and I spent a little bit of time Sunday evening in Hebrews chapter number 11. And we just looked at some of those people from the Old Testament that the writer of Hebrews lists for us as men and women of faith. And we discovered that one of the things that is commonly that is a common characteristic of all of them is that they had to do some parting. That is, we looked at Abel and we discovered that he had to part from his brother when it came to the kind of sacrifices that they offered. We looked at the man named Enoch and we discovered that he got to walk in by faith and he had to part from this earth because God translated him and took him home. We discovered this man named Noah, ladies and gentlemen, when he built that ark and got into it, he parted from the rest of society as they are under the judgment of God. He set apart from them in the ark. We looked at Abraham and his family, that is, his son and grandson and great-grandson, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And ladies and gentlemen, the Bible says that God spoke to Abram and told him to leave or depart from his home and go to a land that he would tell him. And by faith, he started walking to a place that he didn't know where it was. He had to depart, didn't he, from his own home. That is, Abraham did. We looked at Moses. And we discovered that Moses, ladies and gentlemen, that he had to part from his parents as just a little fella, and they had to put him in a basket and put him on the Nile River. We discovered that he had to part from Pharaoh, raised in Pharaoh's house, but as a 40-year-old man, he had to part from Pharaoh's house after he took the life of an Egyptian. We discovered, ladies and gentlemen, that he had to part from his own father-in-law in Midian when God spoke to him from the burning bush and told him he had to go back down into Egypt. He had to leave the place where he had been for 40 years, where his wife was at, where his father-in-law was at, where his sheep was at, and had to part and go back home in order to be able to lead the children of Israel out of bondage. We discovered he had to part from prosperity. The Bible says in Hebrews 11 that he decided that he would leave the prosperity of Egypt. Being raised in Pharaoh's household, he could have been one of the wealthiest men in the world, but he decided he would rather to suffer reproach with God's people than enjoy the pleasures of the prosperity and sin for a little while. Moses had to part. He had to leave Egypt. He took the children of Israel and parted out of Egypt after the 10 plagues. Well, I'm not going to preach all that to you again. I'm just trying to get you to see some examples. and that is of those who had to part. Hey, we discovered that Rahab in the city of Jericho, when the walls came down, she was the only one who survived. She parted from her own society, set herself apart from the rest of her society by faith. We looked at the example of Gideon, did we not? And that is, he had to part with these soldiers. God called him out, ladies and gentlemen, to be a leader among the people of God against the enemies of God. And he had about 32,000 soldiers. And God said, you got way too many. And he had to part from them until he got down to about 300 soldiers. And he won the victory. We looked at the example of Samuel, that great man of God that had to part from his mama as a young man. And she took him down there to the tabernacle and left him there to fulfill a promise from God. I spent some time talking about those stories. All of those who are listed as men of faith and women of faith in Hebrews 11, and all of them had to set themselves apart from somebody, from something, and on this journey of faith that they were on. But the example that the writer of Hebrews really highlights for us, and the reason why he's saying all of this is because he's writing to believers who also, that is Hebrews, those who are saved out of a Jewish background. And as he writes to them, these folks are setting themselves apart as well. As a result of their conversion to Christ, they have been set apart from their family and from their previous religious faith. That is, that they are being set apart. They're no longer, many of them, ladies and gentlemen, are no longer accepted by their families. Many of them are no longer accepted by their society. Many of them have been kicked out of the synagogue. They are no longer allowed there. And the writer is trying to encourage them not to go back, but to remain parted from the previous life that they were living. And he explains to them through the book of Hebrews, and that would take me a year or so to preach through, but he explains to them in the book of Hebrews why it is that they should never, ever, ever turn back or go back. Tells them that all of that is over. That is, everything that was taking place inside the temple, it is over. There remains no more sacrifice for sin. There's nothing to go back to. The sacrifice has been offered, Christ has, and there's nothing to turn back to. You can't go back. Listen, the priesthood back there in Jerusalem, the priesthood, it's done. The great high priest has arrived, and there's no longer any need for sacrifices. And so if there's no need for sacrifices, there's no need for the priesthood. And if there's no need for the priesthood, there's no need for the temple. And he explains to them in the book of Hebrews, we have a greater temple. It's the one in heaven. And listen to me now, we've got a greater high priest. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And we've got a greater sacrifice. It's the blood that was shed once for all at the cross. And there's no turning back. He's writing to believers that have set themselves apart from everything they grew up with, and even from their own family in many cases. They are no longer allowed in their families because of the fact they have turned to Christ. And he's encouraging them, and that is, he's trying to make this real to them. And there's all of those who step out by faith, receive Christ, and are living a life of faith and hope that we're describing and talking about here. All of them throughout the Old Testament had the same experience, and that is, they had to set themselves apart. And listen, our greatest example is the example of Jesus. Look in Hebrews 13, I'll show it to you. Hebrews chapter number 13 is where it's at. Beginning in verse number 11, I'll have to give you a little bit of background in order for us to understand what in the world he's talking about here. But in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 11, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without or outside the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, look at this, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without or on the outside of the gate. Now listen to verse 13. Let us go forth therefore unto him without or on the outside of the camp, bearing his reproach. Now remember, these folks that are receiving this letter are Hebrews. They come from a Jewish background, so they understand this very well. But let me back up and explain some of the background so that we can understand what this passage means. If you read it to find out what it says, you're not going to understand what it means until we do a little Bible study. And that is, in verses 11 through 13 that I just read to you, the author of Hebrews is continuing a flow of thought that began in verse number 9, where he warned about strange doctrines, especially that which is occupied with meats. And he's probably referring, in part at least, to the sacrifices that were offered in Judaism at the temple, sacrifices which were eaten by the priest. And then in verse number 10, he refers to a particular altar which the priests do not have a right to eat from. And that altar is the one that we're eating from. That is, it's the benefits of Christ's sacrifice for us. So now, verses 11 through 13, he refers to a particular sacrifice that the priest did not get to eat in the Old Testament. And the sacrifice that they did not get to eat, because the other sacrifices, when you brought your animals, that is, you brought them to the tabernacle of the temple to offer them up as a sacrifice, the priests were privileged to be able to eat portions of those sacrifices. That's how they lived. But there is one sacrifice that they did not get to eat at all. And that is the sin offering on the Day of Atonement. And that's what he's referring to in these verses. And he uses that offering as a reminder to us of the suffering of our Lord on the cross. Throughout the book of Hebrews, the author of this book reminds these readers about our Lord's sacrificial suffering. Let me give you a few examples of that in chapter number 2. Listen to what he writes. In chapter number 2 of the book of Hebrews and verse number 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Notice he's emphasizing there the death of Christ. You'll see it again in chapter number 2 and verse 14. For as much then as the children, that is human beings, are partakers of flesh and blood, he, Jesus also himself, likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. He's emphasizing the death of Christ on the cross. You'll see it in chapter number 9 of the book of Hebrews. Listen to what he writes in verse number 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he, Jesus, entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Yeah, the author of Hebrews is writing about redemption just like Peter did. And he's talking about the blood of Christ that paid the price of redemption for us. In verse number 26 of chapter number 9, for then he must often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he, Jesus, appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Chapter 10 and verse number 10 says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse number 12, chapter 10, but this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God. Ladies and gentlemen, he's going writing over and over again about the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. In chapter number 10 and verse number 19, you read these words, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through his veil, that is to say, his flesh or his body, that of course was crucified on the cross. You remember these verses in chapter number 12 and verse number 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind. That is, he's writing over and over again throughout this book about the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, and he brings us back to consider this truth right here in chapter number 13, in verses 11 and following, that he sacrificed himself for our sins on the cross. The symbol that he uses in verse number 11 is the sin offering on the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament. And on the Day of Atonement, once a year. Now listen, you can read all about this in Leviticus 16, but I won't take time to go back and read that whole chapter. And the reason why is because it's all about the Day of Atonement and about the sacrifices that are to be offered on the Day of Atonement. A bullock is to be offered for cleansing for the tabernacle and for the priest. And then there are two goats that are to be offered. And one of those goats is to be killed. Its blood is to be taken inside the Holy of Holies by the high priest and sprinkled there. He's to take his fingers and sprinkle, ladies and gentlemen, the blood of one of those goats inside of the Holy of Holies. And then the other goat is what's called the scapegoat, and that is they take that goat and symbolically place the high priest his hands on that goat, and symbolically that goat is bearing their sins, and he's taking out and turned loose into the wilderness as a picture of sin that has been taken away by the blood that was shed by the other goat. And then that goat, that's blood was shed. The goat that died. Now normally it would be offered up. It'll be offered up as body, its blood shed, its body offered up as a burnt offering. And normally it would be eaten by the priest, but not in the case on the Day of Atonement. And that is that they were not allowed to eat that goat that was to be offered up as a burnt offering. But instead, the body of that goat is to be taken outside the Israelite camp and it is to be burned. The sin offering on the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement is celebrated in the fall, early fall of each year, Yom Kippur, usually in September. Well, the sin offering of the Day of Atonement was a symbol, a picture of the suffering of Christ for our sins. And that is of His blood that would be shed and of His body that would be given for us. It was looking forward to, and listen, the sin offering on the Day of Atonement only finds its significance in the Christ that will come. In other words, what I mean, if Jesus hadn't come and died on that cross, shed his blood, and offered his body, then none of the sin offering, none of that would have meant anything. But it found its fulfillment, that is, the types and the shadows found their fulfillment in the reality of Christ suffering. In other words, it's like this, and that is, a picture means nothing if there's no reality behind it. Some of you might have went and bought a picture frame at the store, and when you brought that picture frame home from the store, it already had a picture in it. And so you took and that picture frame that already had a picture in it, you hung it on your wall, and you really enjoy looking at it, don't you? Now, you don't know who it is, but it surely is a nice picture, and so you just leave it there. Well, that's not what you do. No, of course not. And that is, whatever picture is in there, you take it out and you put a picture of somebody in there, somebody that you know in reality. And that gives that picture real meaning. Ladies and gentlemen, the pictures and types we find in the Old Testament would mean nothing if it wasn't for the reality that came at Mount Calvary in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. It would be nothing but an empty, meaningless picture. But it's not empty and meaningless because it was looking forward to the sacrifice, the reality of the sacrifice on the cross. Indeed, it did. And that's what the author of Hebrews is trying to picture for us here in this passage. And that is the Day of Atonement. That is this goat that would be offered, its blood would be shed, and its body then would be taken outside of the camp. Outside of the tabernacle or the temple later on, that is that, and taken out, and it would be buried out there, outside the camp. Well, listen, the author reminds us in verse number 12 that just like God had a particular place for the bodies of those animals sacrificed on the Day of Atonement to be taken and buried outside the camp, even so God had a particular destiny for our Savior who would offer up himself as the sacrifice for our sins. Look at verse 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered, notice now, without on the outside of the gate. God had a place for Jesus to suffer. And ladies and gentlemen, it was outside the gate. Just like that animal, its body was taken outside the camp, even so our Lord went outside the gate, that is, just outside the gates of the city of Jerusalem. The Lamb of God was offered up as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Do you remember, don't you? You can read about it in Matthew. You can read about it in Mark. and Luke and John, and that is the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And we know this is what happened. The Bible tells us that after Jesus stood before the Jewish leaders early in the morning hours when he was arrested, and then afterwards a second trial before the Jewish leaders when he stood before them the next morning, and they said he's worthy of death. Let's take him to the Roman governor Pilate. And Jesus stood before Pilate, and he was tried before Pilate, sent to Herod, and Herod sent him back to Pilate, and he was under political pressure. Pilate issued the order for him to be crucified. We know the soldiers took Jesus into the common hall, and they surrounded him. They covered him with their spit. They, ladies and gentlemen, beat him with a rod. They mocked him and plaited a crown of thorns and put it upon his head. And then the Bible says that they took him and he traveled through the city streets of Jerusalem, bearing a cross. That is, bearing his own cross because of all of the blood loss and all the suffering that he went through. He was unable to carry the cross all the way through the streets of Jerusalem. And so they forced a man from Cyrene named Simon to carry his cross the rest of the way. And listen, the Bible tells us that they took him outside the city gates, right outside the city to a certain location. Luke tells us about it in Luke chapter number 23. Listen to how he writes about it. Luke 23 and verse number 26, it says, "And as they led him away, they laid hold upon Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people, of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. And Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear and the paps that never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" And verse 32 says, "There were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left." Jesus took his cross, bore it as far as he could, and then Simon of Cyrene took it the rest of the way to a place called Calvary. Now listen, Calvary comes from the Latin word for skull. Calvaria means skull in Latin. The place of the skull. The Greek word for skull is cranium, from which we get our word today, cranium, for those of you that know something about the body. The Greek word used as an equivalent for the Hebrew word is translated Golgotha. So whether you're talking about Calvary, or whether you're talking about the place of the skull, as it's referred to, or Golgotha, it's the same location. The Hebrew Golgotha, the Greek, the place of the skull, or the Latin Calvary. It's a location right outside the city of Jerusalem, right outside the gates where Jesus was crucified. Just like they took the animals outside on the Day of Atonement, outside the camp, Jesus was taken outside the city to be crucified. Now, the reason why that Jesus parted from the city and went outside the gates to be crucified is revealed to us in verse number 12. The reason why, ladies and gentlemen, is so that he might sanctify the people with his own blood. When our Lord was taken outside the city gates to the place identified by Luke as Calvary, he shed his blood and he gave his life as a sacrifice for us, as you know, so that we might become a sanctified people. Now hold on to that word, that he might sanctify us. That word sanctify means to be set apart. To be set apart. To be set apart by God as his holy people. Now listen, in order for anyone to be accepted by God as his holy, set apart people, our sin had to be atoned for. And that atonement required by the holiness of God, that atonement that was pictured in the Old Testament law on the Day of Atonement, was accomplished fully and finally by our Lord's suffering and death on the cross just outside the gates of the city of Jerusalem. That's what the Bible tells us in chapter number 10 or verse number 10 of this same book. Look back for just a moment where the Bible says this. It says, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. When Jesus died on that cross, paid for our sin, atoned for our sin, so that we might be sanctified, meaning set apart as God's holy people. That's why His blood was shed. Listen, He has shed His blood so that we might be set apart or sanctified by His blood. Our sin, and the reason why we are sanctified or set apart, is because our sin, listen, has been completely atoned for. And His blood has completely removed our sin so that now we stand before God as perfect in His sight. You say, Pastor, are you sure about that? That's what the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter number 10. Look in verse number 11. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices. That back there in Jerusalem at the temple, the priests are offering sacrifices day after day after day, which can never take away sin. But this man, Jesus, after He offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till His enemies be made His footstool. Look at verse 14. For by one offering, listen to this verse, by one offering He, Jesus, has perfected forever them that are sanctified. So when the Bible says in chapter number 13 that when He went to the cross, He did so that He might sanctify us, we already know in chapter number 10 that those who are sanctified have been made perfect. That is, our sin has been completely removed. And listen, the means by which God has removed our sin is called forgiveness. Listen to chapter 10 and verse number 17. The Bible says, "In their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." Now, where remission of sin is, there is no more offering for sin. In other words, our Lord, by His once and for all offering, ladies and gentlemen, has paid the price so that our sin can be completely forgiven. Completely remitted means it is moved completely out of the way so that God remembers our sin no more. And for that reason, we stand before Him perfect without any sin. That's why we are sanctified. That's why we are a set apart people, set apart as the holy people of God, because God has removed our sin and He's done it through Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Say, Pastor, if I could just get rid of my sin. Listen to me now. You can't get rid of your sin, but He did at the cross. He did it all. Say, what do I need to do? He already did it. Listen, if you're lost, just rest your faith in His finished work and what He did for you on the cross. He redeemed you from sin by His own death at the cross. He went outside the gate. Listen to me now. He parted, there's our word, He parted from Jerusalem outside the city gate so that He might set you apart. A sanctified people, the people of God, a people that have been made holy before Him. You say, Pastor, what does that mean to me? Look at verse 13. Back in our text now. Hebrews 13, verse 13. Let us go forth, therefore. And I love the therefores, don't you? And the reason why is because it just reminds us that the writer is about ready to make a concluding statement based on what he's already said. He's already said that in the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, that is the body of that beast or that animal that was sacrificed, it was taken outside the camp to be buried. The priest didn't get to eat it. The body was buried outside the camp. In the same way, it was picturing Jesus who would go outside the city gates to be offered up as a sacrifice for our sins, whose blood would be shed so that we might be sanctified, set apart as a holy people of God. If all of that is true, then here's the conclusion. Let us go, therefore, unto Him without on the outside of the camp, bearing His reproach. The author of Hebrews is telling his readers that since Jesus went outside the camp, meaning Jerusalem, they should too. You need to go there as well. And since Jesus went there to suffer, they should be willing to suffer as well. You know what he's telling them? Hey, Jesus left Jerusalem. You need to as well. Now, when he's talking about Jerusalem, he's not just talking about the city. He's talking about the sacrifices and all that go with it. He's saying you need to part from Judaism. All the types, all the shadows are fulfilled in Christ. And you need to set yourself apart from all of that. Just like he, ladies and gentlemen, went outside the city, outside the camp, you need to depart from there as well, is what he's telling them. And the reason why is because he has set you apart. You are a sanctified people. And be willing to suffer. He suffered outside the camp. You ought to leave the camp and be willing to suffer the reproach. The reproach that comes with being connected with Christ. Listen, these folks that he's writing to are suffering greatly because of their connection to Christ. And he's telling them that that's just like what happened in the Old Testament on the Day of Atonement. That's what happened to Jesus when he went outside the gate. You need to go out. You need to, as a sanctified people, set yourself apart from Jerusalem and suffer the reproach of following Christ. Remember now, the reason why Jesus suffered at Mount Calvary was so that they could be sanctified, set apart from the rest of humanity, be God's special holy people. So those who have received Christ, we are the sanctified people of God, set apart as his perfect people. So since that is true, it just stands to reason, ladies and gentlemen, that God's sanctified people would set themselves apart from their culture that they've been saved out of and will set themselves apart to Christ, that they will come to where he is. Just as Jesus left Jerusalem to go to the cross, all of those who come to the cross and receive him and what he died for on the cross leave Jerusalem behind. The author is calling upon the Hebrews to leave Jerusalem, and listen to me now, and the most sacred feature behind. The most sacred thing within Judaism is the temple, the priesthood, and the sacrifices. He's telling them, leave it all behind. Part from it, just like Jesus left Jerusalem. No turning back. No looking back. There's nothing left. That is, the sacrifices that are being offered mean nothing now. As a matter of fact, they are an affront to what God did in Christ at the cross. Those who turn back, it's like they're treading underfoot the sacrifice of Christ, as though what he did is not good enough. We've got to go back to these sacrifices. There's nothing to go back to. There is no more sacrifice for sin. It's been done. Those sacrifices no longer picture the cross. That is, the reality has come and the picture is no longer valid. No more sacrifices, no more priesthood, no more temple. Don't go back. Don't turn back. That is, God has separated you, and you don't need to turn back to any of what it is that God has saved you out of. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you and I have been saved out of a different kind of culture than what these Hebrews were. Now, we all have sensed that because we have a little bit of struggle of connecting to passages in the book of Hebrews because our culture is different than what theirs were, and we have to do a little study to try to understand that. But while we were saved out of a different culture, this truth about parting or setting ourselves apart applies to all of us. And that is, if you're walking by faith, those of you that have turned to Christ and you've been redeemed by faith and now you're living this life of faith and hope, we need to do the same thing that he's telling us here. We need to come out of the camp, separate ourselves from the culture around us, set ourselves apart, just like Moses did. Just like Moses abandoned, ladies and gentlemen, the culture of Egypt to suffer reproach with the people of God. He's the example in Hebrews 11. Even so, we do need to as well. That is, to set ourselves apart from the culture that we were living, the vain conversation, the lifestyle we were living prior to our conversion, and to follow Jesus. Now, our Lord explained this. Moses exampled it for us. But Jesus explained this in his prayer in John 17. Listen to what he said. In John chapter number 17, Jesus said in verse number 15, he's praying, he said, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, that he's praying to the Father about his disciples and about us. He said, I'm not praying that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them. There's that word, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. That is, the Bible is explaining in this prayer, Jesus is teaching us that while we're in the world, we've been set apart from the world. We are sanctified. And ladies and gentlemen, as a result of that, we're not taken out of the world, but kept from the evil, separated from the evil of the world. Paul explained it in 2 Corinthians 6. Listen to what he wrote. Verse number 14, he says to the believers in the city of Corinth, which was a wicked, evil city, he said, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Don't get yoked up with those who aren't redeemed, those who are not saved. Now listen, to get under the same yoke with somebody who is not saved, if you use the idea of the yoke, two animals yoked together. And listen to me, those two animals that are yoked together, they have to learn how to pull together. If they're pulling in different directions, then they're not going to be able to work together very well. If you get two different kinds of animals and yoke them up together, then you've got a problem. And listen to me now. Listen, one animal is going to dominate and the other animal is going to be pulled in a direction they didn't want to go to. So don't get yoked up with an unbeliever. And the reason why is because that unbeliever will influence you in the wrong direction. The Bible says in verse number 14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? The answer to the question is none. And what communion hath light with darkness? Why, none. What concord hath Christ with Belial, or another name for Satan? None. What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Is there fellowship there? Well, of course, none. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? They're completely the opposite. All of these are presenting opposites to us. And then he says this, you're the temple of the living God. As God has said, I'll dwell in them, walk in them, I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. You're the temple of God. Why should you have anything to do with the idols of the world? You should not. God lives on the inside of you, and you are his temple. Wherefore, verse 17, there's our wherefore. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Separate yourself. That is from the culture, from the unbelievers, from the world in which you live. Set yourself apart and touch not the unclean thing. He said, I'll receive you and will be a father unto you. You'll be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Set yourself apart from the world in which you live and enjoy your relationship with your Father. You say, well, Pastor, I mean, listen, it may be that some of the folks in the city of Corinth who turned to Christ and said, I can't live like my unsaved family is living, like my unsaved friends are living. You know what they're doing? They're going down to the temple in the city of Corinth, and they are worshiping, ladies and gentlemen, in ungodly, immoral ways. Even prostitutes work in that temple. And they're worshiping in ungodly, immoral ways. And they're offering sacrifices to these goddesses. And these sacrifices are being consumed at these parties, these orgies that they're having. And listen, these folks have gotten saved and are saying to their friends and their family, I can't live like you anymore. I'm not going to do that anymore. Can't live like that anymore. As a matter of fact, in chapter 7, verse number 1, he tells them to cleanse themselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So some of them, their parents are saying, well, if you're not going to be a part of our worship, then you're not a part of our family. Some of them will go to work on Monday morning, and their jobs are at, and their bosses are going to say, if you're going to live for Christ, then you can't work here anymore. Setting themselves apart cost them a real price. You say, well, how are they going to survive? How are they going to make it? Well, Paul explains to them, set yourself apart. You know what God's saying? I'll receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and you'll be my sons and daughters. Now, that carries meaning to me, and it does for many of you, but maybe not everybody. But I can say to you, ladies and gentlemen, that I had a father, a physical, biological father. And I can say to you and testify to you that, listen, if I ever got in a position where I really needed help, my dad would have done anything he could to make sure that I got the help I needed. Some of you are dads that are the same way. And that is that you'll do whatever you have to help your kids. Not only when they're little, but when they're grown. The reason why is because you love them. Well, I tell you, we have a heavenly Father who loves us more than any earthly father ever has. And for those who have been redeemed by the grace of God, who've set themselves apart and say, no matter what the consequences are, I'm going to live for Christ and I'm going to walk with Him. If it means that I've got to leave some friends behind, if it means I've got to leave some ungodliness behind, if it means I've got to leave a lifestyle of vanity behind, then I'm leaving it all behind. And whatever the consequences are, it doesn't make any difference because I know I have a Father who loves me and will help me. And so I'm going to leave it all behind so that I can live for Him. Now listen, that's what a life of faith looks like. It sure does. Listen to what Paul writes and then I'll be done. Ephesians 5:11, just a few verses for you. Ephesians 5, verse 11. Have no fellowship, listen, child of God, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Listen to Romans chapter number 12, verse number 2. Be not conformed to the world, but transformed. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Remember 1 John chapter number 2 and verse number 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. One of the things that characterizes those who are living by faith and hope, it's a life a parting, a life of setting yourself apart so that you can do the will of God, so you can follow Him. That is so that you can live by faith. And listen, there's not a better way to live. You say, well, this, but all of that that you're self, setting yourself apart from, if you ever see who you're setting yourself apart to, then you'll know there's not a better way to live. To set yourself apart from corruption and destruction, and to set yourself apart to a Father who loves you enough to send His Son to the cross for you, there's not a better way to live. The life of faith and hope. Let's pray. Father, we love You. We thank You for Your word, Your people, and what You're saying to us, how You're working in us. Father, I pray, God, for those who are here that are struggling with some things that they need to put behind them, set themselves apart from, that You'll give them the grace to do that, to make that decision tonight, to walk away from it, to leave it in the past, so they can pursue You and Your will for their life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you all.